I do appreciate the prayer because as I was leading up to this week, on I was feeling really good, and then Tuesday I just started going down, and I thought, oh no. But at the same time, I felt excited because I thought, well, He's gonna come through. And on Thursday morning, I prayed with Adelaide at home, and just, you know, we're just praying, Lord, really need your help here because I'm struggling. Work was busy trying to, you know, either that or flaked out on the couch. But here we are. So praise God. Praise God. Isn't he good? So it is a privilege. It feels like a privilege because I'm here, because I'm standing up and I'm here. So, yeah, as I say, praise God. We're continuing in our series today on the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew's Gospel. Last week we heard from Michael from Lake's Entrance on the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, but we missed this passage in chapter 5. Next week, sorry, I'll just get my water. Next week we'll jump back to chapter 6, but today's passage is it's a weighty passage. And initially when the preaching roster was made, and I was going to miss this passage, and I thought, oh good. I don't know if you've pre-read it, but it's a tough passage. We're talking about turn the other cheek and going the extra mile. We'll look at it in a minute, but I have to say I've really enjoyed wrestling with this passage, and my prayer is that you too will be able to learn something and be challenged as we wrestle with it together. Now, before we delve into the passage, I want to talk briefly about the Bible and the New Testament in particular. I was struck by some comments at the baptism service recently about some people who they were feeling some opposition to their Christian faith when they were at uni. And I studied engineering at uni many, many years ago. And university, it's such a place of learning, a great place of learning. But there is opposition there to Christianity. And there's many learned people there who would say, oh, Christianity, it's old-fashioned, it's a bunch of fairy tales, or, you know, what's historical? You know, didn't they just make it up or add things to the Bible down the track? It's interesting, but it's not true. That's what they would say. Why would you follow that? So, but if you're at uni, or even if you're not at uni, I encourage you to learn about the faith, learn about our faith. I remember someone challenging me when I was at uni, saying, where's your faith at? Is it still back at kindergarten or primary school level? And now you're at university, you're studying education here, but your faith's still down here. So, you know, this person challenged me, grow, learn, you know, do your research, do your learning, do your reading. Wrestle with the Bible at that intellectual level. And don't be afraid of that. Because the Bible and our Christian faith, it can handle it. I'm a scientist at heart, being an engineer, and I like to understand and follow evidence and logic. And I like to do that with my Christian faith as well. A non-Christian friend of mine and I, we did some book swaps during COVID. I'd read some of his books on atheism, and I gave him some of my books on Christianity. Thought, well, I can read this, I can be open. What might it say? What might some of their arguments be? I wasn't converted to atheism. I'm still praying for my friend that he will be converted to Christianity. And it, as I study, as I research, I still think Christianity is the best thing going. But I want to keep open to new evidence. So I encourage all of us to do that. I'm reading a book at the moment called Christians. I think you might be able to read it up there. The Urgent Case for Jesus in Our World by Greg Sheridan. And I just read a chapter that discussed the historical nature of the New Testament. He's got a good summary of all the different research that goes on, different critiques, and there's so much evidence, you know, that our book, the Bible, but that it's based on eyewitnesses, and that what we have today is a translation that's super close to the original manuscripts. Jesus, he was a real historical figure. And we can rely on what we read in the New Testament today. There's differences between the Gospels, but they're minor and they don't undermine the message. But they even add authenticity to the Bible. God wants us to use our minds. So study, question, grow. God and our Bible, his Bible, can handle it. Our passage today in chapter 5 of Matthew is from the Sermon on the Mount series, as we've said, which is from chapter 5 to chapter 7 in Matthew. Now you might want to just open your Bible here and we'll skim over just some of the passages where we've already been. Now we started in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes, and then in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 5, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And in verse 17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Then from verse 21 to the end of chapter 5, we get into some contrast between Jesus' ethical teaching and Jewish legalistic traditions. Now we see six contrasts here that use the phrase, you've heard that it was said, or similar, and then and Jesus to say, but I say. So he uses this to teach his disciples a new and deeper level of love and obedience as a follower of Christ. The first four, murder, adultery, divorce, and oaths, have been covered in our series of sermons already. It's both challenging and inspiring reading. So, we get to chapter 5, verse 38, and I'll read it out here. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. In verse 38, Jesus quotes from Exodus 21, chapter 21, verse 24, and Leviticus chapter 24 as well. In Exodus chapter 20, Israel receives the Ten Commandments, and in chapter 21 of Exodus, there's a continuation of the giving of the laws for the setting up of the community of Israel. The passages in Exodus 21 and Leviticus 24, they're dealing with personal injuries and the associated penalties. Now this so-called law of retaliation, it was meant to limit the punishment to fit the crime. You know, people might have wanted to exceed the punishment from the crime, but it was sought to limit it. Now, an actual eye or tooth was not to be required, and there's no evidence that penalty was ever taken. By the time of Jesus, physical penalties had generally been replaced by financial damages. In verse 39, Jesus says, in contrast, but I tell you. Now, it was common for teachers of the law at the time of Jesus to quote other teachers that he says this or they say that, therefore this is how we interpret the law. But here Jesus, know that he says, but I say, and then goes on to interpret the passage. So he uses his own authority. Now here he's claiming divine authority. And this prompts the response at the end of chapter 27 of the amazement of the crowds, where they say, they're amazed because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Some would say that Jesus didn't claim to be divine, that it was added in later by the church. But here's an example, Jesus claiming divinity in his own words. It's pointing towards this. But Jesus says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, striking on the cheek was a blow with the back of the hand, which even today in the East expresses the greatest possible contempt and one of insult rather than physical violence. Jesus says, do not retaliate. In verse 40, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic or shirt, which is the undergarment, let him have your cloak, the valuable upper garment, as a bonus. Even though the law in Exodus 22 prevented the removal of the cloak, had to be returned at sunset on humanitarian grounds, because you might need it to keep warm at night. The principle here is not the avoidance of lawsuits. We might recall that from Corinthians, where Paul's saying, let's not get into lawsuits. But the principle here is a radical unselfish attitude to one's rights and property. In verse 41, it forces you to go. Someone forces you to go. This is a reference to enforced labor, such as a Roman soldier forcing a civilian of an occupied country to work for them. Carry my luggage, my baggage. We saw that with Simon during the Passion. He got conscripted, forced to help carry the cross for Jesus. But Jesus here is saying, rather than resisting or even resenting, the disciple should volunteer for a further mile. In verse 42, give to the one who asks and lend to one who wants to borrow. Again, we see a radically unselfish attitude to one's rights and property, an unselfish concern for others. So do not resist an evil person. What does this phrase mean for us? How are we to apply it? Now, some have argued that there should be no soldiers, no policemen, no magistrates, because they resist evil people. Tolstoy, have you heard the name? He became famous for this argument. But note that he extends Jesus' statement to mean that no one may resist an evil person who is attacking a third party, that is someone else. This line is hard to argue, but many Christians would affirm that no Christian should ever join a police force or army. This is the pacifist position. Come back to that. Give to the one who asks. What does this mean? I read a story of this Christian student who went bankrupt, quite literally doing without food for themselves, while he supplied half a dozen men with the alcohol they asked for. They asked, so he gave. He'd read these verses, give to those who ask. they would have been better off without it. And it didn't help this student, and it didn't help the addicts either. So is this what Jesus is asking? Give to whoever asks. And how does this tally with some of the Proverbs where we're called to be careful with our lending? I love Proverbs. I don't know if you've read any recently, but you could check out chapter 11, verse 15. It's talking about being careful with your lending. So now these demands, these problems, they're not easy to solve. However, what we need to do is we need to think about and make allowance for both the background in which Jesus is preaching and the form of his statements. Jesus uses hyperbole or extreme statements to make a point, and he does this often. And we need to think hard about what Jesus said and what he did not say. We may not totally agree with each other on all points, but we must agree that if we take any statement by Jesus on its own and make it an absolute, without respect for the context of the flow of the argument, as well as other things that Jesus says elsewhere, then we're in danger of distortion and misunderstanding. I think of other passages where Jesus, he performed miracles. He healed people. He cast out demons. He overturned the tables of the money changers. He in his righteous anger. What about the woman who was caught in adultery and the crowd came and they wanted to stone her? Did he accept that the evil intent of the crowd? Did he turn the other cheek in that sense then? I think if he'd gone his whole time only accepting and not resisting evil, it would have been a totally different story. No one would have wanted to kill him for starters, would they? He just would have been, I don't know, nothing. But he did resist evil. He did stand up for the oppressed. And people wanted to kill him. So in that passage, verses 38 to 42, I do not think that Jesus here has policemen and women, and soldiers in view. Instead, Jesus is speaking in the passage of personal abuse and personal self-sacrifice, using the misunderstanding of Old Testament law as his starting point. The four examples that he gives bear this out. The first concerns a slap to the cheek, a deep personal insult. The second example concerns a lawsuit and the call to unselfish attitude about personal rights and property. The third example, we're forced to go 1 mile. We're called to accept the personal nuisance or obligation cheerfully and double the distance. The last example of giving to one who asks is about personal giving or lending willingly. It's about being willing, not about the wisdom or foolishness of lending to everyone who comes along. The call of this passage is this: Jesus will not tolerate a tight-fisted, penny-pinching attitude which is in keeping with the legalistic understanding of an eye for an eye. Let's keep it even, you know. I'm not gonna exceed, but I'm not gonna go less either. Here, it's not about my right to retaliation, or doing the bare necessity, or only doing what benefits me. As a follower of Jesus, we have no rights. It's about personal sacrifice. For this is the way of Jesus himself, isn't it? Who went willingly to the cross. The way of the cross, not notions of right and wrong, is the code for our conduct as Christians. The last section of our passage today is chapter 5, verse 43 to 48. And let me read it. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In verse 43, love your neighbour is a quote from Leviticus 19, where it says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. Love your neighbour as yourself. You might remember, it's quoted elsewhere by Jesus in Matthew, and in Mark and Luke, by Paul in his writings, and by James. A different attitude was required, going back to the law, towards those of a hostile community. We think of Deuteronomy chapter 23. Even though a personal enemy was to be treated with consideration, Exodus 23. And an individual non-Israelite was to be made welcome. It's worth reading Leviticus 19, verse 34. It says, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born, as in, as one of you. Love them as yourself, it says, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Remember Egypt, Passover, Israel being in captivity. The stricter Pharisees at the time of Jesus, they added to this command what they thought that it implied, that love your enemy, love your neighbour, add to that means hate your enemies. It's not a quotation from the Old Testament, but it was a popular attitude at the time. And it could mean love less or not love. Certainly the Old Testament and Judaism as a whole expected greater love for fellow members of the people of God than for outsiders. But in verse 44, Jesus rejects this distinction in favour of an undiscriminating love. There is no one the disciple need not love. This is a wide sweep in the love Jesus demands, which has no parallel in Jewish literature. And this love, as we read, will issue in prayer for the persecutors. It's not just sentimental feeling, but an earnest desire for good. Jesus' reaction by saying, love your enemies, was in line with that Old Testament, that true teaching from the Old Testament, like about the foreigners residing in your land. And it was more in agreement with the Pharisees at the time of Jesus, who were more the middle of the road than the stricter ones. So neighbour, as we know, does not merely mean one who lives nearby, but anyone with whom one comes in contact. Now Jesus teaches this in the parable of the Good Samaritan, isn't he, where he said, the questions asked, who is my neighbour? In verse 45, we see that in loving all without discrimination, we will be like our Heavenly Father, as children share the same characteristics of their parent, of our Heavenly Father. It's this character of God that showers his blessing on of sun and rain on all alike. This is that character. as we know, God loves rebellious sinners. So he sent his son. We think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that we might have, that whosoever believes might have eternal life. Also in Romans 5 verse 8, and if we're his children, God's children, we will have his character. So to bless and pray for those who persecute us is to be like God. Jesus showed this amazing attitude himself, who, while suffering the unjust agony of the cross, cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." How amazing. Luke chapter 23. So Jesus has set the standard here, and therefore we can't just love our friends and let it go at that. In verse 46 to 47, we see what is typical of most people, concern for the in-group to which we belong. However, if the disciple is to get God's reward, then we must do more, which is to love those outside the in-group and even to love our opponents. Tax collectors have a bad name today, but it's nothing like the reputation they earned in first century Palestine. Under Roman rule, the tax collectors were part of a large tax collection system. The government would specify the amount to be collected from a certain area, not based on income like today, percentage of income, just an amount from a certain area. And then they would appoint a man to gather it. They would then appoint people, men under them, and they would appoint people under them. This massive, it's a pyramid structure. And at each appointee, they'd break up the quota for the area, they'd break it down into the individual people. And they, each appointee, they had to obtain their quota. And whatever else they got on top of their quota, they could keep. So as you can imagine, the potential for bribery and corruption all the way up the tax system was enormous. And as you might imagine, every avenue was exploited. So naturally, Jewish tax collectors were loathed for collecting tax for the Roman oppressors. And they were doubly loathed among Jews because they came into contact with Romans, who were Gentiles, non-Jews. And so they, tax collectors, became ceremonially unclean. The disciple of Jesus will stand out in the world because of the divine quality of their love. Indeed, elsewhere, Jesus says that the love among Christians will be the characteristic or mark that indicates that they belong to him. They will know we are Christians by our love. I think of that song. Read about that in John 13. In this, Jesus makes clear the real direction towards which the Old Testament is pointing. Points to a higher standard than legalism and justification will ever admit. Verse 48 is a summary statement for chapter 5, verse 21 to 47, this whole section, where we are to have a greater righteousness than that of the Pharisees. Think back to verse 20, where Jesus said, "You must have a, unless your righteousness exceeds those of the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom." So that greater righteousness, in fact, has to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. God's requirements go beyond just following the rules or the laws. Deuteronomy 18:13 says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And it's echoed in Jesus' words here. 1 John 4 verse 7 says, "We should be loving because God is loving." Conformity to God's character as God's special people, to which Israel was called in its role as God's special people, is now affirmed as the goal of the disciple of Jesus. It's an ideal set before all disciples. We may not reach it, or I say we will not reach it in this life, but we must strive for perfection as the Father is perfect. There can be no religious hypocrisy, you know, looking good, but on the inside, as we've thought about some of those other verses, you know, talking about anger. It can be no spiritual sham either, as we read on in chapter 6, where Jesus confronts that too. I was reading about Martin Luther King Jr. Some of you will have heard, most of you probably will have heard of him. He was an American Baptist minister and civil rights activist for people of colour. He was one of the most prominent civil rights leaders from 1955 until his assassination in 1968. He endured many unjust sufferings in his determination to meet hate with love. Dr. Benjamin Mays said at his funeral, "If any man knew the meaning of suffering, King knew. House bombed, living day by day for 13 years under constant threats of death, maliciously accused of being a communist, back when that was massive. Falsely accused of being insincere, stabbed by a member of his own race, punched in a hotel lobby, jailed over 20 times, occasionally deeply hurt because his friends betrayed him. And yet this man had no bitterness of heart." This is what he's saying at the funeral. "He had no rancor in his soul, no revenge in his mind, and he went up and down the length and breadth of this world preaching non-violence and the redemptive power of love." Wow. When I was about 16, this is not an example anywhere near the heights of Martin Luther King Jr., but when I was 16, about 16, I used to go to school on the bus. I went to a school in Bairnsdale. I lived out of town, and there were students from various schools that would get on the bus to go into town. So by this age, I'd migrated closer to the back row, second last row, in fact. And one day, a kid from another school who was in the back row, he started pulling my hair, just, you know, tug, tug, tug. I tried to ignore it at first, and he persisted. I told him to leave me alone, you know. But he kept going. Now, I was a Christian at this stage, and I'd like to say that I turned the other cheek and that I gladly endured this suffering. You know, I burned inside. Now, I was shy and meek. I avoided confrontation. I didn't stand up to him. But I didn't do what Jesus asked either. I didn't love my enemy here. Now, that kid, as most bullies are, he wasn't happy. So I think back. I think he took it out on me for some entertainment from his own pain or dysfunction or whatever. But you know, at times over the years, I wished I'd stood up to him and tried to punch him in the nose. Probably would have gone badly. But you know, at the time, I felt weak for not doing anything. But as I go back, as I reflected on this passage and I sort of went back in my mind, as I go back now and pray about it, I picture Jesus in my situation. Jesus turned the other cheek. He endured suffering. He loved that guy. as I think about it now, I wonder what that guy's doing. I pray that God would bless him. God did look after me at that time, for which I am grateful. My friend Dean, who was sitting beside me, he stood up for me. He stood up to that guy. There was no violence. It just became a bit of enough. Cut it out. That's what Dean said. And as this guy got off the bus, he didn't take it any further. So there was no violence, but through my friend, Jesus was standing up for me as a third party, and the bullying stopped, for which I'm grateful. So what does this mean? What does it mean for us? What does it mean for you, whatever your situation is today? Who is the evil person in your life? Who is making demands of you? Who is your enemy? How can you love them? Do you need to turn the other cheek? Or perhaps you need to stand up for a third party? I don't pretend to understand the Israel-Palestine situation. It's shocking, isn't it? It's tragic. I pray for peace. But I wonder, what would happen if people on both sides turned the other cheek? I know we need justice for wrongs done, but don't we need the redemptive power of Jesus here, redemptive power of his love in this world? Don't we need it now? Think about how would our society change if we all allowed Jesus, if we all followed Jesus and truly loved our enemies? I think most of us probably are disciples, if followers of Jesus. If you're not, or you're wondering where you're at with whether you are a disciple or not, I encourage you, talk to someone, pray with someone. If there's a situation you're in where is Jesus calling you to turn the other cheek? Pray with someone. So yeah, let me pray as we finish. Lord, help us to truly follow you, to know what it means to be salt and light, to have your love, to be able to turn the other cheek, and to know how to love our enemies. Amen.